Morning, everyone. We'll look at a passage from Genesis as we take our final look at Joseph for a bit. If you'd like a Bible, just wave a hand and one will appear. And if you have one, if you have the church Bible, it's page 50 at the beginning, Genesis chapter 45. We've got six chapters to look at this morning. No, seven. John has been very generous. Just before we read a passage and have a bit of an intro, great to see some of our community out in the streets yesterday in the Malden Parade. There's the Oxygen group and there were all sorts of other groups. Alan isn't here this morning, but I just thought I'd feature him. Barry on the left, if you know Barry, and then the land army here with June and Daphne. Well done. We'll show lots more pictures at Lunch Plus tomorrow, if that's an attraction. Okay, Joseph. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, in which we read the story of Joseph. It's a huge book. It's a very special book. It's the first book of the Bible. It has 50 chapters, and we've looked at a lot of them this year. Not from the beginning, but just remember that Genesis starts with creation, the story of Adam and Eve, the key to all the issues globally of our problems that we live with. We went on through Noah and Abraham and Isaac. And earlier in the year, we looked at the life of Jacob, and then in the last few weeks, Joseph. And I think these two characters have given quite a lot of puzzles to us. In fact, I've got two questions just before we go on to look specifically at Joseph. We're reading Genesis. Notice just in that last prompt how much of Genesis is taken up, over a quarter, with the life of Joseph. He's important in the revelation that God has given to us. But I just want to ask a couple of questions, looking at the way the church is today, in regard to the Word of God. We're always in need in giving it more careful attention, and that may be hugely true today in a time when our society is moving further and further away from the revelation of God. Just two questions. We're reading the Old Testament, and you hear the question, you hear the statement so much these days, you know, I find the Old Testament difficult. Well, yes, it is a challenge. It's long. Yes, but it's so historic, you know, it's so far away. Yes, but it's all part of God's time. It has violence in it. I'm much happier in the New Testament. Yes, but why? And we need to tackle those questions. Why do we read the Old Testament? Let's just turn that question on its head. Do we need the New Testament? Well, of course you say, yes, of course we need the New Testament. Just you look at things in the New Testament. Remember, as Jesus rose from the dead, and people hadn't realized this, he went to Emmaus, and he joined a couple of other people on the way, his disciples who were totally confused, sad, distressed. And Jesus says, what's happened? Extraordinary that Jesus, for this purpose, the very purpose I'm going to emphasize now, feigned ignorance. What's happened in Jerusalem? Oh, well, Jesus, who we followed, we had great hopes in, he's died. Some women say they think he's alive, but, well, nonsense, isn't it? And Jesus joined these two, heard what they said, and then he said, have you read the Old Testament? Well, he didn't say it like that because that's all the Bible there was then. He said, have you read the scriptures? How foolish you are! How slow to believe All that the prophets said, from the writings of Moses right through, you would have understood. You would have been prepared for my coming. Well, he didn't say my coming because they hadn't woken up at that point. But afterwards they said, wow, it was all there in the New in the Old Testament, and we hadn't realized. Another question. Many people, I expect, went to Sunday school, and you heard the story of Joseph, and you've grown out of that because that's a children's story. Forgive me if that's nonsense to you, but I think there might just be a mindset in the churches that thinks these stories are children's stories and adult people go on to other things like Paul's letters and so on and doctrines. And just be careful. God had over a quarter of his revelation in Genesis on Joseph. Let's just recall the story. Forgive me for repetition, but I'm just going to emphasize one or two things which I want to bring out in three things which I think we need to hear from these last three chapters. Joseph, Jacob, this was the problem that we're presented with initially as we begin to read the story of Joseph. He was an absolute prig. He was unlikable. His life was distorted by the favoritism of his father, who loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And Joseph took advantage of this and went and told his father bad things that his brothers did. So his brothers hated Joseph. Terrible dynamic in this family. And this is typical. Not of all families, but it's part of our whole way of life. It's part of our society, increasingly so just now. Broken relationships with groups ganging against each other. When Joseph told them about a dream, they hated him even more because it was a dream about them bowing down to him, and then another dream of 11 stars bowing down to him. And when the brothers were away looking after the sheep in a different place, Jacob sent Joseph to find out if his brothers were all right. And they saw him coming. It was quite a long journey. Went up to Dothan. And as he approached, they said, there he is. Let's get rid of him. They planned to kill him. One or two of the brothers were just more aware of what an extraordinary thing that would be and hesitated. Reuben persuaded the other brothers simply to put Joseph in a pit. Did he deserve that? Well, the brothers thought he did. He'd been obnoxious. Then Judah said, we can't kill him. Let's sell Joseph to these traders. And they went home and told Joseph, Jacob, that he'd been killed. Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. So Joseph goes down as a sold slave to Egypt. He was fortunate. He became the servant of one of Pharaoh's officials. And through this story, you remember we've had it once or twice, and it was repeated, this affirmation, the Lord was with Joseph. Why? Did he deserve it? The Lord was with him, and his master trusted him. But his master's wife was a bit immoral and had got ideas and wanted sex with him. Is this a children's story? And falsely accused Joseph to her husband. And Joseph was put in prison. Did he deserve it? But the Lord was with Joseph. Later, the king's baker and cupbearer were put in prison with Joseph. It's all very familiar. And when the cupbearer had a dream, God gave Joseph the meaning. And the same with the baker. But the dream meant the baker was put to death. The cupbearer got his job back. And despite Joseph's appeal before he was out of prison, he forgot Joseph. And Joseph continued as a victim, suffering injustice, January, February, March, day after day, week after week, year after year, until Pharaoh had two dreams. And he wanted to know the meaning of the dreams. And the cupbearer remembered. And Joseph was brought from prison. And he said, I can't do it, but God can tell you that your dream means there'll be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was very impressed with Joseph's ability to interpret and his sense of administration that came out in his counsel to Pharaoh, and he appointed him to be in charge of the whole land of Egypt, particularly in regard to preparing for the famine. So Joseph prepared grain stores in the years of good harvests and took all the steps necessary so that when the 7 years of famine came, they had food to sell. But this famine wasn't just in Egypt. And somehow Jacob and his family had managed to stay alive back in Canaan, in Hebron. But when they heard about the food that was available for sale in Egypt, when they were suffering so much, Jacob sent his sons to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob didn't send Benjamin, the last one of his two favorite sons. When the brothers appeared before Joseph, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. What could he have done? That's an issue. And what did he do? He certainly didn't immediately, gushingly welcome them and put it all behind him. He treated them quite harshly and put them to the test in a big way. One of you must remain in prison. The rest may go home with grain, but you must bring your youngest brother to prove that you are telling the truth. And a chemistry started to develop, which is the wonderful theme of this story, whereby their characters, Joseph's was already changing, and the brothers was changing through the grace of God in their lives, but through difficult things. Surely, they said, we are being punished because of our brother. They're coming to their senses at last. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. You must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be tested, so that you may not die. And so they brought Benjamin. But even then, Joseph did not reveal the reality of things. He was deeply moved at the sight of his brother. He hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he continued to put them through testing. Off they went, and he prepared another trap and then threatened to put Benjamin in prison. How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves. What a transformation. A fulfillment of the dreams. And then Jacob, Joseph, revealed himself. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold as a slave. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. And now the purposes of God are coming out in the most wonderful way. The great emotional rendezvous, reconciliation, particularly as Joseph hugs Benjamin. And the whole family come down to Egypt. God told Jacob, notice this, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make your family into a great nation. It's all under control. And so Jacob was welcomed. The family settled in Egypt. Again, another time of weeping. Eventually, Jacob was to die. You read this in chapter 50. And he was taken back to his land as he'd been requested and buried there. The family returned to Egypt, And the last verse of Genesis is this. So Joseph died. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Okay. Three things from that story. Just notice for a moment, as you read it right through consecutively, which is always a good thing to do, one thing I noticed was the number of times Joseph wept. Something was huge was happening in him, apart from the brothers. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. If you go through the chapters, here are different examples. In earlier chapters, in chapter 45, he wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him. When Benjamin came, he wept, and Benjamin wept, and they all wept. He threw around his arms around his father and wept for a long time. All the relationships were changed. Let's just read these verses in 45. Joseph said to his brothers, this is at the time of his revealing, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they'd done so, he said, I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, or do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to your father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. Through the story of Jesus, Joseph, I just want to end with three things. We learn the meaning of history. There's a study here for the groups. And I said, God speaks to us through story. But as we look at not just God's story, but the whole of history, it's illustrated in all sorts of ways. There's the Bayeux tapestry, which gives you the history through the Battle of Hastings and all that. Or if you go to the Capitol in Washington, D.C., you can find a frieze around the Capitol building, with all sorts of scenes, like Columbus discovering the Americas, America declaring independence, the birth of aviation. Where is this? Albert Hall, all right, the advancement of the arts and scientists, a frieze along there. Those are all what we might call secular history. And through all of secular history, there is the theme of God's history. Well, all of history is God's. But there is a special thread woven through the whole tapestry of history, which is what God is doing. And this story brings that out so powerfully. This is the family that God mysteriously chose, the family of Abraham, through which he promised that he would bless the whole world. And the Bible is the story of a family. Abraham and his descendants, and then a break to Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David and Solomon, and then on to Mary and Jesus. The story of the Bible is a story of one family. So what happens if Jacob and his family starve? That, in a sense, was God's problem, although you can't call it that. Don't be distressed. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You didn't see that at the time. I certainly didn't see that at the time. And now God has wonderfully made it clear to me that through events which seemed to be disastrous and which were suffering to me, God was working out his purpose. God's purpose. When Joseph explained Pharaoh's dreams to him, he says, this famine, this, you know, that's coming, he says, the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. What? A famine? Jacob said, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. He didn't realize the prophetic nature of these words. It was essential that he lived and his family lived and they didn't die, because God's purpose was to bring Jesus through this family he had chosen. And he works out this purpose in all the circumstances of life and history. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. They didn't know then that they would have to stay there for 400 years. But I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And again, it was days of suffering later we read about in Exodus. But God was working out his purpose through it all. And it helps us to reflect in our own lives, when things are mysterious, God is working out his purpose through all of history. We may be depressed by contemporary events. In our international group, we had an evening, some may not know, Magad and Mona, who are part of the fellowship at Malden Manor. Do you know where they come from? Egypt. In our international group, one evening, we were saying, just share for a moment something which you are thankful to God for your country. And when it came to Magad and Mona, Magad said, I'm thankful that God gave us the privilege of caring for God's people for 400 years. An answer I didn't expect. But that was God's purpose. And we may be in circumstances which are difficult, where we're suffering injustice in some way, where we have a pain in our life, a memory of loss, a tragedy. And it's impossible on a human level. It was impossible for Joseph in that pit to understand that God was working out a purpose of mercy. And that's ultimately, whether for Freddie Williams or for any of our tragedies and stresses, that is the glorious reality. Through the story of Joseph, we learn trust in God's purpose. Because not only did the preservation of his people rest on the Lord's control of the ordinary history of the world. I mean, in this story, we have the fact that God is sovereign over the weather. The years of blessing, the years of famine, it was decided by God. Not only did the preservation of his people and the Lord's control of history show God's sovereignty over the weather, the king of Egypt, over Potiphar, over the prison warders, over the cupbearer and the baker. But the Lord was with Joseph even when he was a victim of his brother's hatred, sold as a slave, seduced by Potiphar's wife. Well, he wasn't seduced, but you know what I mean. How can I sin against God? He was learning. Abandoned in prison, forgotten by the cupbearer. Many of God's people, great prophets, great warriors, faithful people, even today, are honoring God in the pit, in the prison, under suffering, under torture. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. to accomplish the saving of many lives. This gives us all sorts of philosophical problems. You'll debate predestination and free will for as long as you like, and there'll be no answer. You intended it to harm, for harm. God intended it for good. These are not alternatives. Both are true and will be again and again in our circumstances. And although God was working out his purposes, the brothers were still guilty. And Joseph at that time couldn't understand what was happening. It was only later, as God in his grace opened him to understand his mercy. And this may be the case in our situation, many times in our lives. Third, through the story of Joseph, we learn the centrality in the whole purpose of mercy from God, of forgiveness and repentance, and true repentance and true forgiveness. When Joseph was faced with his brothers bowing down to him, what could he have done? And in most cases, in human nature and history, he would have taken revenge. He had the power to humiliate his brothers. But strangely, he carried out a purpose of God in putting them through it that they might truly come to repentance as he had done. By any standards, they deserved judgment. And it was a huge strain on Joseph to hold back. He wept through it. This was no cheap forgiveness towards these brothers. Forgiveness is not truly possible without repentance. And how much we need to know that as a reality in our lives. Just as with Jesus, there is no cheap forgiveness. People don't often notice this emphasis of Jesus. Watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, well, we will easily repeat the forgive them, not seven times, but 70 times seven. But notice this in Luke chapter 10, 17. Watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, it's no light thing. Sin never is. It must be worked out. Rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. We need to work out what that would mean in practical terms, but there's an emphasis there, isn't there? There's no cheap forgiveness. And for Judah, who Joseph put on the spot, there's no cheap forgiveness. Please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. What a change in these brothers. Selfishness had been transformed into self-sacrifice. And that's the beauty of the grace of God in us all, because basically we're all self-centered. And it's the mercy of God through forgiveness to change that into a life of self-sacrifice. And we need to work that out in all our experiences. So we come to the end of Genesis. It's a story and parable in itself. Just think of the events of it. It starts in Eden, a place which is good. Everything is in balance. It ends in Egypt. It begins with Adam, goes on through the generations to Noah and then Abraham in Ur. God tells him to leave his country and go to a land that God was going to give his family. There he has this special gift of Isaac, and then comes Jacob. And then the story of Joseph, and they're going down into the wrong place, into Egypt. And they say it's a parable in itself. It begins with God's perfection in the loving relationships of Eden. But the whole book witnesses to human failure, to human sin. And the book ends with human imperfection, spoilt relationships in Egypt. Well, they begin to recover, and that's the grace of God shown ahead of time. But it ends in a coffin in Egypt. And that's human nature. We're in a coffin unless the grace of God in forgiveness is known in our lives through the one who in that family came to be our Savior and our peace. And so, if we're concerned about broken relationships in our world, if we're concerned about the kind of selfishness which is poisoning our society and leading to food banks and inequality, if we're concerned about the lack of humility and genuine repentance in public life, the absence of a spirit of self-sacrifice in our present culture, then we need the story of Joseph. We need this affirmation of the grace of God in no cheap forgiveness, but in a repentance which blesses us so richly. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the word you have given, for the stories of your people, for the things which humble us and rebuke us, but then lift us up through a healing which comes from the cross, from the member of this family who gave himself in a way which changes everything. Lord, change us, we pray. Humble us, rebuke us where we need that, that the beauty of healed relationships, the strength to love and to give ourselves for others may be abundant in us and in our church's witness, in our needy society. For Jesus' sake, amen.